College Church in Wheaton is fortunate to have a shepherd who's feeding the sheep down there, namely Kent Hughes, who's going to speak to us now. I just read this morning in my meditations on Luke, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You do not enter and you hinder those from entering. Woe to you if you take away the key of knowledge." And Kent has so wonderfully devoted himself over the years there at College Church to giving the key of knowledge to his people and then spreading it out in his writings. And I encourage you, in the middle table there in the bookstore, to look at his commentaries on the New Testament that are gradually appearing, and his disciplines of the godly man and disciplines of grace. And several years ago he was in this conference, and I meant to bring this book, hold it up. This one has perhaps made the biggest difference for many pastors, Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. He spoke on that a few years ago in this conference, and so I direct your attention to that if you're not familiar with it. His topic is the study and the sermon. Before he comes, I do not want you to conspire with the cold to make your car not start, two of you. So please, if you have a Mazda 2625 or a gold minivan Dodge NVN957 Iowa, you will not start your car. Maybe even if you turn your lights off, you won't start your car. But if you leave them on, you probably won't. So you might want to go turn your lights off. Lord, as Kent comes, let there be an anointing upon him, and grant us an ear to hear, and may we be made more faithful, more strong, more steadfast, more effective, more fruitful, because of his word. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you, John. Great privilege to be here. I've been looking forward to this for some time. I've been praying about it, turning over in my sleep, thinking about speaking to a bunch of pastors about such an important topic. I bring you greetings from the Windy City. You perhaps didn't know this, and I had it confirmed the other night when I was watching a television special on Mayor Daley of Chicago, the deceased Mayor Daley. And they pointed out that Chicago got its name the Windy City not because it's on Lake Michigan, but because of the politicians. And believe me, living there, that is true. It is windy. It does get cold in Chicago. In fact, this year, the storms have passed us on the south. They've passed us on the north. We just sort of have ground and ice, but it's been cold. In fact, it's been so cold that we've actually seen politicians with their hands in their own pockets. So this is a very good Chicago winter. As I'm standing here, I am thinking about 2.5 years ago, when our life reached a very low spot. I had been speaking in Switzerland and then gone to see some friends in Paris and then was going to the Holy Land for the first time ever. And I was in the Moriah Hotel, and I could just look out at the Dome of the Rock. Yeah, I was going to go out the next day and began to tour the city when I got a call from my youngest son, and he said, "Dad," he said, I hate to tell you this, but Kent, that's my son, my oldest son, is in intensive care. And then he explained that he tried to take his life. And what a night that was, and what a trip back through New York to Chicago. And that was 2.5 years ago, and we've had some hard times these past years. Kent's doing good now, But just about a year ago, my wife went into the hospital for a routine hysterectomy, and they nicked an artery, and she almost bled to death. And all her organs went into shock. And she's been, for about the last 10 months, a semi-invalid. The reason I say that is she's on the mend right now. And there's a couple sitting down in the front row here who were part of that. Because we went up to Mayo Clinic just before Christmas, and we didn't know Dennis and Margie Hack, Steve Bickley, their pastor, he's an elder in the church there, had said, we have a couple you can stay with, because we've known the Bickleys for some time. And Dennis and Margie were like the hands and mouth of Jesus to us for a week. We got an answer to her problem, and last week my wife said to me, I feel great. And so I have much to praise God for, and praise God for good friends that are here, new friends. Well, I'm going to be talking about the study and the sermon as was announced. And it's going to fall into three categories: before the study, in the study, and around the study. And so as we talk about before the study, you notice in the conference brochure that I have the title, The Study and the Sermon, and I'd like to say more specifically that it is the study and biblical exposition, because that's what I do. I have looked over my sermons, tried to sort out how many sermons are exposition and how many are, say, topical expositional. I would say that 95 to 97% of my preaching is biblical exposition. Once in a while, I'll do some topical exposition. Disciplines of a Godly Man was topical exposition, but I am committed to expositing the Word of God. Let me also say that from my limited experience around Chicago and then times that I get out in different places, that I would say that expositional preaching has fallen on hard times, that it has declined, that it's not in the forefront of much of what is going on. I wouldn't say it was true about this group because of why you're here and what your commitments are, but that biblical exposition is in trouble. And let me talk about some of my experiences. You can probably relate to these. You have probably been somewhere, say on vacation, you slipped into the back of a church, you understand from the outside of the church that it is a Bible-believing, evangelical church. The scripture has been read, you sit down, ready for a feast out of God's word, and the pastor departs from the scripture, never to return. You've had that experience. I mean, that is a common experience. Every one of you have had that experience, probably. Many of you have also had the experience of listening to a series of sermons by a pastor, maybe in a week at a camp somewhere, and after about the third sermon, they all begin to sound the same. And you wonder why. Well, I've reflected on that, and that is because just what John was talking about out of Luke, the 11th chapter, where they have taken away the Word of God, there are... let's put it this way. Evangelical rabbinical accretions, that is a series of scripture texts that a pastor will get in the back of his mind, and every text is annotated with those same texts so that the scripture sounds the same. And you hear it time after time after time. And frankly, that is taking away the Word of God. That's hedging the law and insulating the people from the truth of God's Word. There are also sermons that pose as exposition. It is a sermon which remains within the parameters of the text, even nods towards the text a few times, but there is no rigor, there is no real interaction with the text, God's word is not taken seriously, and the people that sit out there think that they're hearing exposition, but they are hearing exposition, which is not exposition. And then, and today, this is very common, there is a type of exposition which sees the Scripture through a particular lens, a patriotic lens, a therapeutic lens, a feminist lens, a social lens, so that one sermon, regardless of what the text is, are characterized either by political chauvinism or an emphasis on wellness. Every sermon is about being well and being whole and being together, or on a one-string social issue. That is very, very common today. Now, we all bring our frameworks, we know that, but that's typical. I'm going to say this. When biblical exposition occurs, and I wrote this down, I sat down this last week and wrote this down. When biblical exposition occurs is when the biblical text is prayerfully interpreted in its literary context by the classical canons of hermeneutics, lexical, syntactical, historical, sociological, theological, and through all of those things, its main theme is discerned. And that theme is then first understood and applied in its historical setting before it is applied today. In other words, and this is what Dick Lucas likes to say, you can't go straight from the biblical text to Minneapolis. You have to go through Jerusalem. So you go from the biblical text through Jerusalem to Wheaton to understand what it really means. And then that theme or idea, as it's discerned, is preached utilizing the structure of the passage as a guide for the structure of the sermon. And that exposition is preached as the Holy Spirit applies it to the soul and ethical conduct of the preacher and fills him to preach the Word of God. Kind of a long definition, but that's how I see it. Now let me say, I was talking about before the study, that you have to believe in preaching. I believe in preaching. I believe in preaching with all of my heart. I believe what the Bible has to say about preaching. I believe what Paul said in Colossians 1:25. I have become its, that is, the church's servant, by the commission God gave to me to present to you the Word of God in all of its fullness, in all of its completeness. That's what I believe my call and my commission is. And so you have from Paul a mandate for biblical exposition. That is to preach the Word of God in all of its fullness, in all of its completeness. And I hold close to my heart what Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. And then what he again said in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the truth. And then in 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then again in 4:1 through 5, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing in His kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now I say all of that in preparation for talking about the study because preaching, I believe, is harder today than it's ever been in American culture. You say, why? Well, 90 years ago, preaching was easily, across small-town America, the most stimulating thing in town. Every week. And the pastor was generally the most educated and intellectually alive person in town across America. That's before the advent of the wireless and the radio and television and media and tapes and CDs. Also, people today are not as skilled at listening as they used to be. Many church attenders listen to God's Word the way many of you yesterday listened to the flight attendant announce what was going on as you took off, the safety features. I mean, how many really listened yesterday? Not very few. I think that that job is a job that you have to have a strong ego to do. It's got to be one of the worst jobs in the world. I mean, daily suffering frequent flyer rejection. One flight attendant, this is said to be true, was so exasperated by the inattention that she altered her little talk. She said, "When the mask drops down, place it over your navel and continue to breathe normally." And she said, "No one listened." And some of your congregations look like the 6 a.m. flight to Chicago, don't they, sometimes? Because hearing the Word of God involves listening. And that's been impaired by our modern society glut of words. There are billions of words everywhere. Words on our TV and radio and VCRs, and sometimes it seems with everything around, all those words are assaulting us at once, and we as a culture are a distracted people. It is an established scientific fact that the visual media has reduced the capacity of the normal person to follow reasoned discourse without visual aids. Those are the people that you preach to today. And the postmodern mind, which responds so readily to self-directed, subjective, feeling-oriented messages. I know how to get a congregation quiet. Start talking about my inner feelings. It'll be as quiet as can be. But those same people find it terribly difficult to follow the reasoned exposition of Scripture. And then there's the fact that many people today just don't want to hear the Word of God, even though they are evangelicals and say they would die for the Bible. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And so that's the context. But I am committed to biblical exposition of God's Word. I'm committed to thinking. I'm committed to preaching what God's Word says, and it is difficult. I don't think there's any more challenging task in all of the world than preaching God's Word. I also believe that it is exalted. I was talking to a friend of mine who is the head of a theological institution, and I'd had an offer to take over a practical theology department. And so since he was in a different institution, I called him and I asked his advice. I said, "What do you think? Do you think that I can influence men towards preaching the gospel by staying in my pulpit, or do you think I could do it more by going to a seminary?" And the head of this seminary said to me, "You ought to stay where you are." He said, "You will not influence men to teach the Word of God unless the rest of the faculty members are believers and convinced that it is the highest of intellectual endeavors." And I believe that it is. It may sound self-serving for a preacher to say that preaching God's Word is the highest of intellectual endeavors, but it is the revelation of God, and to take it and understand it and apply it to life and to communicate it so that it gives life is as demanding of the mind and the soul of anything I can think of. More demanding than being a lawyer, more demanding than being a surgeon, to preach God's word. And here we are. We're called to preach. We're called to be heralds of the gospel. We're commissioned to preach the gospel. A glorious thing. So I say all of that about what you have to have is an attitude before you come to the study. And that's my heart. Now, what do I do? The first thing I do in the study as I'm preparing for a sermon is I lay the text out before me. I'm preaching through the Gospel of Luke now, so I would be in Luke the 12th chapter. I lay it out before me, and I humble myself before God and the text. I pray. I think about the end product, and oftentimes I go through a little chain of scriptures like Exodus 4, 10, and 11, where Moses says that he's inadequate to the task, and then I read God's words that says, I will be with your mouth. I open to Jeremiah, the first chapter, verses 6 through 10, where he says, I'm only a child, and he tries to demur. And God says, say not I'm a child. I look at 1 Peter 4:11. If anyone speaks, anyone preaches, let him speak or preach as it were the oracles of God. And I pray. And I would say that the preaching God's word is 20 hours of prayer for me. Because I pray through the whole process, whatever I am doing. Preparation is 20 hours of prayer. That's the first thing. And so that is the thing that coats everything that's done, is praying, being prayerful, working through the holy word of God. Then the other thing, the next thing that's involved is what I would call cracking the text. And let me say, that is the hardest thing that I do. That's the hardest work that I do all week long. I had a farmer friend that told me that his congregation could not understand when he was in study that he was working. Maybe you have some people that think that about you. I mean, they work with their hands. They see it as action moving around. And to think of a pastor sitting motionless before a desk, that's not work. That's luxury to them. But it is the hardest thing I do, bar none. It's harder than balancing my checkbook. What I do is I clear my desk of everything. I put my English Bible out before me, a legal pad, and my Greek Testament. Nothing else open on my desk. And I begin to read it. I read the text. I read it over and over again. Oftentimes I read it out loud, because if I read it out loud, I begin to get the sense and feel of the text. I check out the Greek, check some of the nuances, get a feel for it. I read the context before, even though I'm doing exposition week after week, I'll read the context before. I'll go back to the context beyond that. I'll think about the theme of the book. I'll read what comes after, and I will think about what it says. That's hard. Why do I do this? Why don't I crack a commentary? Well, one is, if you crack a commentary, open the commentary first thing, and you do that a couple of times, you will become captive to what that commentary says. Your thoughts will be molded by it, and your originality will be taken away. And I say this from experience, because when I first began to preach, I was so unsure of myself, I would read those critical I'd read 5 or 6 critical commentaries before I'd begin to think. I was so unsure of myself. But we'll talk about commentaries in a little bit. I believe in commentaries, but I have some things to say about that. You think. And one way of defining preaching, if I take it from one angle, that preaching is thinking. Do you remember Martin Lloyd-Jones' definition of preaching? Preaching is what? Somebody say it. Logic on fire. thinking through the Word of God. I think through it. And because I don't have those tools, I have to think. And I listen to God. And I would encourage you, wherever you are in this whole matter of preaching, to start this discipline. It may be just spending an hour, and you'll get it figured out. It may be 2 hours, but if you'll spend 2 hours with nothing else but your English Bible, your Greek Testament, maybe your Zurich, and reason things through, God will speak to you. Listening to the voice of God. And we shouldn't imagine that just breaking down words is really listening to the voice of God. Now, I don't recommend the theology of Karl Barth, but I do recommend this quotation. He says, "The Bible is like a love letter and should be read in the same way. If the letter is written in a foreign language, the lover will need to decipher it with the aid of a dictionary. But he will regard the toil of translation as an irritating delay to reading the letter, a necessary evil. And he will certainly not imagine that he is reading the letter while he is still translating it. Therefore," and he puts it in biblical type of language, "if thou art a learned man, then take care lest with all thy erudite reading, which is not reading God's word, thou forgettest perchance to read the word of God." So we need to read it. So that procedure, thinking it through, figuring out what it is, what it's about, considering it, thinking. And then secondly, getting its theme, or its big idea, or whatever you want to call it, and being able to state that in a succinct sentence. I do that. And then I try to break it down into divisions according to the literature that's before me to think it through. Now, when I've done that, I still don't go to a commentary. After I've done that, gotten the structure, hopefully gotten an outline, and the theme, then I consider biblical parallels. I think about those things. I think about cross-references. The Bible I like to use has got a number of cross-references down the center of the page. I'll just go through those oftentimes if I can't think of cross-references, but I'll try to get my own. I'll think about insights. For instance, this last Lord's Day, I was preaching on Jesus' great call to his disciples not to worry. And as I thought about it, just thinking about it, I realized that worry is a proleptic sin. That it's out there. It's in the future. And then I thought about the fact that when you've got all the burdens of the days that you carry, the great damning thing about worry is it takes the burdens of tomorrow and places them on top of the burdens of today, and it makes them impossible. You see. So you think. I think about applications, then I think about illustrations, and we'll say something about illustrations after a bit, but I'll try to get illustrations without opening illustration sources. A couple of weeks ago, I was preaching on the parable of the rich fool. And there's that great phrase in the last part of verse 15 in Luke 12, which says, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." I tried to think about that, tried to relate it to my own life and experience, and all of a sudden it came to me. And this is how it came out to the congregation. I was raised in the 50s. Kind of grew up in the 60s, but raised in the 50s. I graduated from high school in 1959. And because of that, I was present for one of the great days in American history. That's the birth of the 1957 Chevrolet. And I remember Richard Smith's Chevrolet. Richard Smith lived three doors down the street from me. Richard Smith's Chevrolet, his 57 Chevy, is 4 years older than me. I was 15, he was 19. I couldn't believe that car. Now, if you know what a 57 Chevy is, this was Campbell Soup Red. It had that beautiful silver swath on the side, dual pipes, the biggest Chevy engine in it. Angora dice hanging from the rearview mirror. And Richard Smith, he was so cool in his flat top, his T-shirt. And when he came home from work every day and when the guys were out in the street playing ball, it was like an epiphany when that beautiful car gleamed at the top of the street and we stood back reverently as Richard Smith cruised by. And I knew that a man's life may not consist in the abundance of his possessions, but I knew that it consisted in the possession of 57 Chevy. Well, Richard Smith learned that it didn't. I learned that it didn't. But the tragic thing is that there are gray-headed old men that think life consists of a European coupe. You see, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So what I'm saying about this whole process is having yourself into it, your mind into it, your life into it, before you go to the commentaries. Then I put together a typed outline and I go to my commentaries. Now, let me say the commentaries need to be respected and disrespected at the same time. On the one hand, what arrogance to say, I don't use commentaries. What foolishness to say that I can find all of this by myself to think that all the wisdom of past years is, something I can dispense with. On the other hand, it is a mistake to over-reverence them. Now, John, I don't speak German, but is it called a Habilitationsschrift, something like that? Yeah. Etta Lindemann was a prominent German New Testament critical theologian. She'd done her doctoral work, then she'd done her second doctorate, she'd gotten an honorary doctorate, was teaching with great esteem. She came to realize that her scientific approach to Scripture was really not opening people to the truth. She became depressed. In fact, she says the way she met her depression was through alcohol and television, this great German critical scholar. She came to Christ and was marvelously delivered. And she wrote this in her historical criticism of the Bible, methodology or ideology. Historical critical theology is hindered by ignorance, since a theologian generally is only aware of those small parts of the Bible which he regularly studies in keeping with the widespread tendency to specialize. As a rule, he knows numerous books that deal with his area of interest, but he does not know his Bible. And that's true. I had a sabbatical and I studied at Tyndale House, Cambridge, and there were some people working on PhDs that were ignorant about their Bibles. They did not know their Bibles, and so you need to have a healthy disrespect at the same time and a healthy respect. Now, when I go to my commentaries, for instance, I'm going through Luke now, there are three big, massive commentaries that have come out in the last years. I.H. Marshall was the first big commentary on Luke since J.M. Creed. It's about 50 years since he'd done that. And it is sometimes inscrutable, difficult, but you got to understand that as an evangelical, he's trying to answer all of the critics. Joseph Fitzmyer, the Roman Catholic, in two volumes. John Noland in two volumes. Massive commentaries. Well, I do. I get through those things. But, you know, you can get through a critical commentary fairly quickly if you've already done your work. Leon Morris, Creed, Earl Ellis, Godet, and a refreshingly original work by David Gooding, if you're not familiar with that, and others. After I've done that, then I perhaps look to my illustration file. I file all of my reading, everything, so that I can access it. I've probably got about 5,000 quotations and illustrations filed, and I'll call that. And then I sit down and I write my sermon. I didn't used to write my sermons. until about 15 years ago. But I realized I'd become sloppy in my thinking. And so I worked at writing to write myself clear. I write because I believe that words are important. I reject deconstructionist philosophy. Reject a lot of what the culture has to say, that words are important. So I work at my words. When I preach, I don't read my manuscript, but because I have worked all that through, it just flows out. And I write it prayerfully. And then Sunday morning, I preach at 8:30 and 10:40. I get up at 4 a.m. Sunday morning. I'm in my office about 5:30, and I spend my time going over my sermon, praying myself full of God's Word, so that when I preach, I am preaching, as it were, to the best of my ability and my own fallenness. I'm preaching, as it were, the oracles of God. I have four or five people that meet in the pastor's room and pray for me while I'm preaching. And then I pray during my sermon. You know, you can pray while you're preaching, can't you? You can talk to yourself while you're preaching. You ever done it? You know, why is Dr. Scott, the New Testament scholar, why is he turned around backwards while I'm making this application? You can be saying those kinds of things while you're preaching. I pray as I preach. God help me. And then around the study, with all I've said, I believe in books. I've probably got 4,000 or 5,000 volumes. I haven't counted them. I have virtually every lexicon you can think of. I have lots of commentaries. I have 50 commentaries on the book of Romans, maybe 30 or 40 on Mark. I have loads of commentaries. I have lots of dictionaries, all the standard dictionaries. I have a number of primary sources. I have the Loeb Library of Philo and Josephus and Tacitus and the Papyri and Eusebius and the Apostolic Fathers and Herodotus and Polybius and Xenophon and probably another 50 miscellaneous volumes. I have the Mishnah. I have the Babylonian Talmud. I have the Puritans, from the great doctor to Thomas Boston. I have all kinds of pastoralia. So I believe in books. That you ought to have books. And, but I'll have to say this. The book of all books is the Bible, as Ian Murray said last night. The Bible first. I think that the key to preaching is a great grasp of the English Bible. That's what I think. Now, we can get all very elitist about languages and everything else, and you can talk about translating it, but the fact is that God speaks to me in English. And to be like Spurgeon, so that the very blood that you bleed is bibline, I think is the key. I think when I look at Spurgeon's sermons and I see everything else, what I see is a massive knowledge of the English Bible. We think of John Bunyan, and Ian, maybe you can correct me on this, but I understand that Bunyan had very few volumes. He had his Geneva Bible. He had Fox's Book of Martyrs. He had Bailey's Practice of Piety and maybe a few other volumes. And he wrote a work which is one of the great masterworks of all time. You know why? Well, C.S. Lewis said it in regard to Bunyan. He said, because the Bible is an education. And so I think that when you talk about all of it, it is reading the Bible, taking McShane's calendar and reading that, using that as your guideline, so that the very blood that you bleed, like Spurgeon's, is bibline. Your own library, I would suggest if you don't have books about books, that there are a few that are indispensable. Probably the best one, at least in my estimation, is edited by Douglas Moo. That's an annotated bibliography on the Bible and the church published by Trinity, what is it now, Trinity International Divinity, whatever it is. Somebody tell me how to say it. I think that's the best one, edited by Douglas Moo. Cyril Barber's The Minister's Library. Spurgeon, Commenting on the Commentaries, that's a banner title. Other helpful books are Ralph Martin, New Testament Books for the Pastor and Teacher, and Beverage Childs, Old Testament Books for Pastors and Teachers, other specialized ones too, but those are helpful. To read the book reviews in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, the Trinity Journal, Westminster Journal, Bibliotheca Sacra, the New York Times Book Review. You may not know this, but you can buy the book review separate from the New York Times at Barnes & Noble. And that's always a great source of keeping up on your reading. Books? Well, I'll just mention some that I've read in the past couple of years, and you can ask me about them, but this is outside of what I'm reading for preparation for my preaching, but one I enjoyed very much was Alistair McGrath's John Calvin. You put that together with T.H.L. Parker's John Calvin, and you've got quite a bit of information. Jaroslav Pelikan, Bach Among the Theologians. Carl Henry, Twilight of a Great Civilization. Here's a novel, P.D. James, The Sons of Men. Arthur Schlesinger, Orestes Brownson. James Hunter, Evangelicalism in the Coming Generation. Boswell's Life of Johnson, Arthur Schlesinger, The Disuniting of America, Russell Baker's two volumes, Growing Up in the Good Times, Kingsley Amos's memoirs, Marvin Alasky's Abortion Rights, Joe Bailey, Out of My Mind, Carson and Woodbridge, Letters Along the Way, David Wells, No Place for Truth, John Edison, a Study in Spiritual Power, Frederick Buechner's Godric, Graham Goldsworthy's Gospel and Kingdom, Ann Wilson, Eminent Victorians, Daniel Boorstin, The Discoverers. Those are books that I have read. I'm reading right now Mark Knowles' The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, not with great approval, just starting Revivals and Revivalism. I'll get that read. When I get together with people, I often ask them, what are the books that most influence their lives? And it's a hard question to answer because they have to think back chronologically. It doesn't mean necessarily the greatest books that they've read, but the books that have influenced their lives. And I thought I'd mention mine just for fun. When I was 16 years old, 15, 16, 14, how old was I? I guess about 14. 1956, something happened that absolutely changed the evangelical world. Can anybody tell me what that was? What happened in 56? Yeah, the martyrdom of the five missionaries. I mean, that went like a shockwave. And as a teenager who had just come to love the Lord, I read The Shadow of the Almighty, and Jim Elliot became my hero. I was 16 years old. And I read another book that absolutely changed my life. I was in an ultra-Arminian context, the Quakers. And I read, together with another man, Arthur W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God. And my life was changed. As a young pastor, really casting about for some preachers that did theology, I read Martin Lloyd-Jones' Sermon on the Mount, and talk about epiphanies, that was like an epiphany. I mentioned last night at the table, I wrote him a card, a letter back to him thanking him, not knowing I'd ever get to the great doctor in London. I'd never been to London, and I have my possession today, a little postcard that he sent back thanking me for that. Jim Packer's Knowing God, A.W. Tozier's Pursuit of God, The Knowledge of the Holy, and then just the first 60 pages of Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship. Also, as a young man, my imagination was baptized when I read Lewis's Perelandra. And then as of late, I've gotten a lot out of Paul Johnston's Intellectuals in Modern Times. I always ask people about their books. In fact, if you've seen Disciplines of a Godly Man, the back of it has a survey of about 30 different people on what their favorite books are. Conservation, I mark every book with a pencil. Now, I'm a lover of books, too. My wife isn't. She'll bend a book over backwards. I mean, if I have a book that I like and I want her to read it, I'll go buy her another copy. I just can't stand to see what she does to books.
Please turn the tape over now for the remainder of the message.
When I'm done with a book, I go back through the book and I write one or two words in the margin that give the theme of what that's about. And then I have a secretary, so I have her make a copy of that with those leading words, and I write a sentence that describes it, and I file it with that sentence so that I have it for recall. I collect everything. My study time, because I know that question will come up, I spend about 20 hours a week on my morning sermon, and that's after years and years of preaching. When I preach Sunday nights, I have about 10 hours in it. And so when I have a week like that, I've got about 30 hours in the study. And I have to say that I still do hospital visitation. When my children grew up, my children didn't say, "Dad, you spent too much time away." They said it was great to be in a pastor's home. I take my time off. I spend my time with my wife. I administrate the church. I'm accessible to my staff. But I have a priority in preaching, and it's always existed. When I started the church, my office was in a trailer, and Steve Krogh can testify to this, that when you'd open the door on one side of the trailer, the whole trailer would shake. I gave my time to God's Word. And the people are dying today for a lack of God's Word. People are going to techniques. They're preaching consciously, therapeutically. They're editing God's Word to reach what they think are perceived needs when they don't understand that maybe the man on the street and the person in the pew doesn't know what their deepest needs are, but God's Word does. We need to preach the Word of God. Well, that's it, John, so I'm open for questions or comments. Sure, sure.
I know there's more out there that came out last night, but we'd rather just pop up where you are, speak about it, and repeat it to the table.
Okay.
So from your... A question concerning your current reading of The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind.
Yeah.
And if you'd like to just express some of your concerns, and especially as they relate maybe to what Dr. Murray and yourself talked about as far as what our intellectual habits should be as pastors.
Well, I'm about halfway through the book, so I haven't read it all the way through. But as I thought about it, and his concern about being acceptable to the secular intellectual community, and that is a great concern that he has of really doing real scholarship. I think that in his criticism, say, for instance, of history that is written sympathetically and from the inside, say, like revivals and revivalism, a way to understand maybe how what is going on is that you have the phenomenon of weather. You can have a weatherman describe the weather, and he will talk about all the things that are going to make it snow tomorrow. He'll give you all the reasons why it's going to snow. But there's the other side of it, that God has just determined that it's going to snow. Well, I think that Christians that sometimes want to be so acceptable and have their history acceptable in the academy
are so concerned about not introducing God into the equation, they'll give the sociological reasons for this, the economic reasons for this, naming all those reasons. And oftentimes, I think, to play to a certain small group, want to please that group. And as I think of the group that's involved there, I think of people like, I think it's Ronald Numbers from University of Wisconsin, and a whole group of evangelical historians that kind of write for each other. I think the same thing happens in critical scholarship. People end up writing for a school of scholars somewhere. That's my opinion. Yeah, he's saying he would like to turn his office into a study, but it's just a busy place. A couple of things. Early on, when I really didn't have an office that worked, I would take my books in my car and either go to the public library for my study time, or even sometimes I ended up like in the shopping center parking lot, parked in the anonymity of all the rest of the cars. No one would find me there, and I would read and study. And I'll even do that now. Like, for instance, coming up here, I Xeroxed my commentary passages and brought them along in my briefcase so that if I caught a couple of hours, I could do some reading. So I'll do that kind of thing. I'm very sympathetic, and I think that in many churches, a church will call you and say, "We want you to be in a study, pastor," but they really don't mean it. And you have to get that straight. And my office, the present one that I have, and where's Nate Goff? Nate's out here. Nate, you remember that office? That one door, you could hear everything through that door. Well, I had him put another door on and make the wall twice as thick, so there's two doors to get in my office. It's like the sanctus sanctorum to get into my office. And it's good to keep a study place in your office and a place where you do business, too.
If our culture has lessened our most people's ability to listen so that they need visual aids to get the point, and statistics mm-hmm. show all that, my question is, how far do you go in becoming all things to all men by using visual aids, by preaching a 20-minute sermon instead of a 35 or 40-minute or 45-minute, or, you know, if you're Jonathan Edwards, maybe an hour and a half or 2 hours? What kind of accommodation do you give to preach to Americans today?
All right, I'll try to answer that as best I can. There is one sense in which you do not accommodate them. If we're going to give our minds up and with postmodern type of thinking and this therapeutic type of preaching where we just say people don't think, we can't make them think, I think they can follow reasoned discourse. But I think it is difficult. Now, I preach maybe 35, 40 minutes. That's about the outside for me. Others preach longer than that. Some people preach shorter. I don't think there's any particular morality in the length of time that you preach. But it means that I have got to be as clear as possible. And I follow a canon, which is clarity is style. It has to be clear as possible. And so when I am preaching the text, I am consciously aware that there are people that have a hard time following. I'm constantly referring them back to the text. As best I can, I've got a well-structured sermon. I do use illustrations, but let me say, that there is an ethic to illustration. I never use an illustration that does not illustrate the point that I'm saying. That's the first thing. And the second one is, I will not use an illustration that is so powerful it overpowers the biblical text. So if you're a person that uses illustration, I'm losing interest, I've got to have something interesting, an illustration to say, your people will begin to figure that out. They'll go, he doesn't have anything to say. He's telling a story. He thinks we're losing interest, so he's telling a story. I don't do that. The other thing is that I do think in a postmodern, interdirected, subjective culture, that one of the great things that we'll communicate is honest, God-given passion. If you are on fire about what you believe, and you are clear about what you believe, you could have someone come in off the street who has not heard reasoned discourse before, but because you are on fire, and you believe it, I'm not talking about a bogus passion, but you believe what you believe, they will listen. And so I believe that an honest passion communicates. And that's what I'm always saying to my congregation, always saying to myself, do I really believe what I'm saying? Do I believe what I believe? Because if I do, the people are going to listen. I'm talking about honest passion. You've heard the great story of the skeptic Hume going off at 5 a.m. in the morning to hear George Whitefield preach. And someone saw him and said, "Why, what are you doing going to hear Whitefield preach? You don't believe this." And he said, "I don't, but he does." And so it's to preach, and so it gets down to what you believe about the Word of God. Do you really believe it's God's Word? Do you really believe you're called to preach? Do you really believe your truth is vital? So that's part of it. Yes. You're 20 years old, what I would change about my study habits if I was younger. I'll have to say, Lord, here's what I'm saying. I don't want to be full of hubris in saying this, but I was a youth pastor for 10 years. That was during the decade of the 60s. Remember Robin Williams' great line about the 60s? If you remember the 60s, you weren't there. I was there. He actually stole it from George Carlin. Then you'll know I was there. I remember it because I was doing ministry during the 60s. And I was a youth pastor for 10 years. I wore sandals, bell bottoms, sat on the floor with a rabbit skin covered Bible, tie-dyed shirt, long sideburns, and taught the Bible. But I always was serious about the Word of God. I would have 15 hours for my Wednesday night Bible study with my high schoolers sitting on the floor with 100 high school kids. I remember a year just teaching the Word of God where every week somebody got saved during the 60s. Sometimes I think that's the most fruitful time of my ministry. So I've always been committed to God's Word, no matter what I was doing. So it was 10 years a youth pastor, 5 years founding a church, and the last 17, now into 18 years at College Church. Always been my priority. So keep it as a priority. And don't fold to people around you that tell you that preaching God's Word is passé. I haven't found it passé. I haven't found the pews empty. I found the pews filling up. Yes. And over here. Who is first? Okay. All right. Good comment. He said, if you're emphasizing reading the English Bible and not mastering the languages, Hebrew and Greek, and reading in those languages, could that not function in the same way as reading commentaries first? I'll just be perfectly candid with you. I can read the Greek Testament fairly well, although, like in Luke, I oftentimes feel pretty humbled by Luke. I have to have tools with the Old Testament. But I taught Greek in seminary, and so I can read it fairly well. But when you're talking about the whole English Bible, I think that probably if you're talking the vast majority of people out here, most people don't have the capability to get comfortable enough to be, say, like, and we'll maybe hear this about Luther this afternoon, who basically had, I think, the whole Bible memorized in the Vulgate and the New Testament pretty much in the Greek. You're talking about an immense mind.
And so I think it has to do with intellectual capacities. And what I am saying is that God has raised up great preachers, great preachers who haven't had that technical expertise, but they have been people of the book. And I don't know about Lloyd Jones in what all he knew, I'm saying that really is the key, and you've got to have. I have a saying: you cannot be profoundly influenced by that which you do not know. If you don't know the Bible, you can't be influenced by it. Now, if you aren't full of the Scripture, ethics are not going to be influenced by it. So I would say on that level, however it can be done, it needs to be done, and it'd be a wonderful thing to be able to just carry your Greek and your Hebrew like S. Lewis Johnson and some people do. One more.
In many of our evangelical churches, there is a concern for an emphasis on evangelism in the Sunday morning service. From what I read in some of the things you've written, you're primarily a teacher from the pulpit on Sunday morning. Would you say something about the concern for evangelism and teaching and how you try to bring them together?
Well, I believe that preaching God's word is evangelism. I mean, if it is opened, it's always more radical and more penetrating in its exactness than virtually anything we can dream up. And so if you're going through, for instance, Luke as I am now, time after time after time, what becomes obvious is what is being preached about is only possible for regenerated people. So I'm constantly making those appeals. Those appeals don't end up in the commentaries necessarily that you read, but I always have elders and wives up front ready to deal with people. Probably every other Sunday I offer an invitation to come forward for prayer and be involved. And so I see it as just an ongoing work of the pulpit and the church. That's the way it works for me. John, have I gone long enough? Okay, another question. Well, I wish it fit into mine better. I just bought about a year ago a beautiful Toshiba with everything on it, laptop. And I hadn't typed up to that time. Everything's been written by longhand. In fact, I've been to the doctor many times because my right thumb's twice as big as my left thumb. And I have problems with it. So I can't really answer that except to say if I actually am working on it. If I can get computer literate and get to typing fast enough, I'm going to be doing myself a great favor. So, but I'm sure many of you can answer that and want to see this brother out here. Tell him what you think. I suppose I can't say any more than that. Well, the commentary I mentioned, David Gooding, has read Luke for himself. He's divided Luke for himself. And you'll see oftentimes he's at variance with the critical commentators, and I think David Gooding's right quite often. You've got to understand that especially if it's come out of highly trained technical study, that oftentimes it is just a matter of reading every article that's been written, synthesizing it, arguing with them, and giving an answer which is respectable within the academic community, and it really isn't necessarily right there in the text. So you ought to have the confidence to say, John, you were saying it last night, so I'm just saying what you said, but to say, it isn't there. It doesn't fly. It's not there. Even though they say it's there. But you need to have the humility to be corrected too. Which is, I get my outline, I think I've got it figured out, and I read a couple of things and say, no, I don't think I really did understand what the theme of that passage was. And that oftentimes happens to me. But the great thing is to think for yourself. All right, I think I've used my time.